Good evening to everyone. If you were here last Wednesday, you probably heard the very grandiose predictions that Ozzy was making regarding this week's teacher, kind of billing me up. At the time he made that announcement, he knew I was going to be teaching the class. So I'm not saying that Brother Ozzy is, you know, less than truthful, but next week you might want to discuss that with him about you know, what he really knew coming into tonight. Tonight we're going to be on 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you want to be turning there. The topic is preaching the truth with conviction. In this chapter, Paul is giving Timothy direction on an area that many Christians find to be a very difficult topic to deal with, and that is preaching the word. Probably the number one fear that most people have is public speaking. Now, we're going to discuss in a little while that preaching doesn't necessarily mean public speaking. It means, you know, private speaking too. But a lot of people have difficulty implementing that part of Christianity in their lives. It's difficult to go out and talk to other people. I mean, it's hard enough for me to keep my life in order, let alone get out and be telling other people what they may be doing wrong and what they need to do to make their life better. So a lot of people have difficulty applying this area to their lives. And certainly, it takes tremendous faith and conviction and courage for us to get out and teach the Word of God to others. But it's important that we do, because when we fulfill that requirement that all Christians have, we're going to find out that souls are going to be saved, and the church will be strengthened, and also God is going to be glorified. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to be reading starting out verses 1 through 5. And Paul is saying here to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, before we dive into this text too much, I think it's important for us to get a little context by looking back at what we discussed last week. If you recall, what was the main topic, I guess, of 2 Timothy chapter 3? What was Paul relaying to Timothy there? That what we're facing is, in these last days, we're living in perilous times. Times when we have false teachers who are trying to lead us away. We have people who are out to do us harm. People who want to do persecution to us. So, in the face of this type of atmosphere, Paul charges Timothy to do something. And that thing is to continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Because Paul knew what Timothy had been taught, because Paul did a lot of that teaching to Timothy. Certainly he was raised by his mother and his grandmother, and Paul points out how good of a job they did in raising him in the right truth. But Paul's pointing out there that in those perilous times, the thing that's going to get Timothy through and get us through also is turning to the Word of God. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, the first four words there is, I charge thee therefore. So we know that Paul is linking back to what he had just spoke about in chapter 3. And the last thing that he did, I think, is kind of a link, because you see this passageway from discussing perilous times and applying the word to our own lives to get through that. But then Paul says in chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that really is the linking section for Paul, leading into what he's going to be instructing Timothy to do in chapter 4, is the importance of the scripture. And that's really something we need to be focusing on, because what we're seeing in 2 Timothy chapters 3 and verse 4 is that the scripture is what's going to dictate our lives and lead us through all the challenges we're going to face. It doesn't matter if it's something in our own lives or if we're trying to help others. It's the scripture that we're going to have to turn to. So with that in mind, let's look more closely at verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul again says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, Paul has just got through pointing out that the Scripture is God-inspired and is all-sufficient, and now he's making sure that we realize that God is going to be the judge of whether or not his Scripture has been properly proclaimed to the world. Why do you think he made this point to Timothy? Do you think that he was fearful of Timothy going out to teaching others, that Timothy wasn't going to be faithful, or that he would not preach the truth as he needed to? What do you think Paul was trying to get to with laying this out here, first thing before he even gets into the point about preaching the word? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Exactly. You didn't hear that was saying that he recognized that Timothy is still somewhat young in the faith and wanted to be sure that Timothy knew what he was going to be facing as he was going out into the world to preach. And I think that really is the point that he's getting to, is he wants Timothy to understand first and foremost the responsibility of teaching God's word. It's not something that needs to be taken lightly. It's a very sobering job for us to have, to be preaching God's word to others and trying to lead others to heaven the way they need to be going. So it's something that definitely requires faithfulness and diligence. And I think Paul wanted to just make sure that first thing Timothy recognized that, you know, this isn't something that needs to be taken lightly. This is a very important job that he's being tasked with. And that's what he gets into in verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says very simply, preach the word. So what does he mean when he says preach the word? I mean, we kind of alluded to this a second ago. Does that mean that what Paul's telling Timothy here only applies to people like Nathan or to the young men who were here this past weekend from Sieves? Or are those the only people that Paul's really addressing here, someone who's going to be a full-time preacher per se? No, I mean, I think a lot of people tend to try to draw a distinction between preaching versus teaching, that teaching is something that's more on a personal level and preaching is something you're doing to a crowd. But, you know, really, what does it mean to have a crowd? Is that, you know, 2 people, 20 people, 100 people? I mean, it's still the same thing. It doesn't matter if you think of it as preaching or teaching. You're still doing the same thing, and that's conveying the word of God to others in a manner that will correct and convict and lead them to repentance and to heaven. So we need to be certain that starting out, this is something that Paul is directing to everyone. We all have the obligation to preach or teach God's word to others. When are we to preach? Always, exactly. What does that mean? So when he says you're to preach in season and out of season, does that have any kind of special meaning? What do you think that's talking of? Exactly. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You know, the concept of things being in season and out of season, I think, is something we can understand pretty readily, especially if you're a sports fan. You know that most sports have a season, unless you're playing soccer, and I think their season's, you know, 12 months out of the year. But, you know, most sports actually have a season, a time when you're out, you're actively working and, you know, practicing the sport. And then there's an off season when most people are, you know, not as active in what they're doing. I think the point Paul's trying to get across here is that you don't need to look at teaching God's word as something that you do, you know, 3 months out of the year and the rest of the time you're off. It's something that you need to be living on a daily basis. If someone has it, please read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. There's so much, I think, that we can glean out of this one single scripture. The main points we're trying to get out of here is that we're told that you always need to be ready to answer. Now, that doesn't mean you have to wait for someone to come ask you. You need to be having a spirit where you're always at the point that when you see the opportunity to teach someone God's word, then you're going to be willing to do so. It also gives us some more insight into the kind of attitude that we should have, saying that we need to do it with meekness and with fear. The fear part goes back to, just like we were talking about, you know, this isn't something to be taken lightly. You're teaching God's word, and it's not just something of this world that is at stake. It's people's eternal souls that are at stake. So, you know, we certainly need to have the right attitude, and also with meekness. Sometimes I think people get the concept that if you're teaching, then that kind of sets you in a position maybe above those that you're teaching to. We certainly need not to have that kind of attitude when it comes to teaching God's word. It's not a situation where I'm saved and I'm preaching to someone who's a sinner, because in God's view, everyone who's reached the age of accountability has been a sinner, and it doesn't matter if you're the worst criminal on death row, or you're just someone who's done the typical run-of-the-mill daily sins in your lives. God sees it all the same way. It's sin is sin, and no one person is better than another. God is not a respecter of persons, as we know. So we certainly need to be taking the word to others with a meek spirit, realizing that, you know, we were once lost also, and we need to have that attitude going into to sharing God's word with others. Look also at Romans chapter 1, verses 4 through 16. Preaching teaching is not just something that we need to think of that we're always ready to do. We also need to be ready to do it even when it might not be the most comfortable thing for us to be doing. You know, like I talked about earlier, speaking especially to a crowd is a big fear that many people have, but we can't let fears that we have keep us from carrying out the directive that we have from God to teach the word. If someone would please read Romans chapter 1, verses 4 through 16. Fourteen through 16. You know, preaching Christianity in Paul's time wasn't necessarily the safest profession to have. He's talking here about that he's ready to preach the gospel in Rome. Probably in Paul's time, the height of the persecution of Christians may not necessarily have been what it is when you talk about, you know, the times of Nero and so forth. But Rome still wasn't the friendliest place to be preaching God's word. And Paul was saying that, you know, he's ready and able to go there and do that. And he said the key is that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know, he's not going to let any personal fears that he has for maybe his own well-being or just being out of his comfort zone keep him from teaching God's word. He's not going to do something that makes him seem to be ashamed of it. He's going to be ready and willing to always proudly proclaim God's word. And that's the kind of attitude we need to have also. Certainly if you know, it goes beyond being in our comfort zone too. Does this apply to even if we're in fear of our own lives or our own health? Do we still need to be willing and able to teach the word if, you know, we think it might cause bodily harm to myself? You know, do I need to have that kind of outlook as well? Yeah, he definitely did. In Acts chapter 21, verses 11 through 13, Paul is recounting how he was ready to preach in Jerusalem, and the Jews there were ready to take him and kill him probably. And some of the other brethren were telling him, you know, you need to get out of the city. But Paul answered and he said, you know, I'm not ready to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's something that we don't think about so much in, you know, this country. It's kind of rare, if, you know, hardly happens at all, for someone to actually be, you know, physically harmed or even killed for trying to teach Christianity. We're very lucky to have the ability to do that, you know, very freely. Just like Sunday night, though, when Nathan was speaking of his trip to Tanzania, and he said that, you know, people there in one of the cities had actually been, you know, severely beaten not long before for preaching God's word. And that actually, you know, there was, you know, kind of a sense that, you know, they were going to be going to that city sometime too. You know, there could be some physical danger coming there. So, you know, certainly preaching God's word is not something that we need to let anything really stand between us and doing the will of God. We also need to be prayerful for occasion to teach. Teaching isn't just something that we need to be keeping our eyes open, and if the opportunity arises, jump on it. You know, we need to be proactive about it as well. We need to be prayerful, asking God to give us opportunities to share the word with others, and also to be able to do so in an effective manner. Let's move on then to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 2, after Paul says, preach the word, he then says, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. What does that mean to reprove?
Correct an error?
Yeah, I think that's exactly what it is. Correction also with instruction. And I think we need to be sure that we don't leave the second part of that out, because it's very easy for us to see the error in other people's ways. I mean, what's the scripture in Matthew? You know, it's how can I see the splinter in someone else's eye when I have a log in my own, right? But it's very easy for us to pick out other people's flaws. But when it comes to teaching God's word, we don't need to limit ourselves to just trying to correct error, but also to give instruction for what they need to be doing instead of the erroneous ways. Turn to Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. What was something that in Paul's time that was a main source of error that kind of plagued many congregations, particularly maybe in Jerusalem? Exactly. That was something that they faced pretty sorely, was first getting the point across to many of the Jewish faith that, you know, the Christ had come and had been sacrificed and that they needed to change to Christianity. But even after that, many people wanted to kind of ease back into their old customs and the things they were doing under Judaism. And that was something that Paul was constantly having to correct. If someone could, please read Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 14.
For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. His testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men, and charm from the truth.
So we see there Paul speaking of religious error that he was having to correct. Do we face things like that today? Are there other religious errors that we have to deal with today similarly to be able to effectively preach God's word? Can anyone think of, you know, some kind of specific example of a religious error that maybe comes up that's difficult to overcome in relation to teaching God's word?
Divorce.
Mm-hmm. Divorce. There are a lot of even churches of Christ who don't want to take a strong stance on divorce and the consequences of that. What's something else? Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely so. You know, depending on which denomination you might go to, some people have a view of baptism not being necessary at all to being sprinkling, or it's just something that you do down the road because you're really saved by faith, and the baptism's just something to confirm that whenever you get around to it. So, you know, that's something about teaching God's word, is you sometimes need to know your audience And that was something that Paul was speaking of in relation to Judaizing teachers, is that he had to realize the things he was having to correct and instruct against when he was teaching the word to someone else. And that's something that we have to keep in mind also. There are many people coming from so many different backgrounds. You know, there's today, as much as ever, the United States really is a melting pot of all different types of cultures. So you never know, you know, if the person you're teaching has a background in, you know, Buddhism, or, you know, they're Hindu, or it might be, you know, coming from Islam, or just, you know, Catholicism, or whatever it may be. There may be many different customs and just incorrect doctrines that you're going to have to kind of talk people out of and talk them through in helping them understand the word. What about the word rebuke? We're supposed to reprove, rebuke, exhort. What does rebuke mean, and how's that different from reproving? Yeah, I think so. They both have a corrective aspect, but whereas reproving is more correcting with instruction, rebuking is stronger in that you're not only correcting with instruction, but you're also correcting in a manner that should lead unto repentance. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 36 and then a few after that. The gospel sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost may be one of the best examples that we have in the New Testament about reproving and rebuking, knowing your audience and correcting error that they had and instructing them in a manner that leads to repentance. Beginning in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, we know that to this point Peter's been teaching about the history of basically what led up to the church all through the Jewish religion and then to the birth of Christ and then into Christ's death. And now he's to the point where he's kind of hammering it home. You guys have messed up, and here's what you need to do to make it right. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So we see that the teaching that took place on that day wasn't just a manner of, you've been doing something wrong, and here's how you need to do it to make it right. You know, if you go back when you have a time and read all of Acts chapter 2, Peter gives a very impassioned, very strong lesson about all the things wrong that the Jews had been doing in dealing with Jesus and how they had, in fact, crucified the Savior. And it was delivered in a manner that it pricked their hearts and it made them want to change, not just recognize the error, but also want to change. And we need to try to make sure that our method of teaching is also such that we're not just coming up to someone and say, hey, you're doing X, Y, and Z wrong, now straighten it up. You know, we need to be able to give instruction on what needs to be done to straighten it up, as well as encourage them to institute that in their lives in a manner that's going to want them to change direction and start living correctly. How far should we go with that, with rebuking? That's something that I think a lot of people tend to shy away from. I mean, it's very easy to want to kind of lay back and say, I don't want to come on too strongly because I don't want to push people away. Or if you have someone who's already a Christian but's erring, you say, I don't want to, you know, be too confrontational because I don't want them to feel like they're being attacked. I mean, is rebuking something that should be done from, you know, the pulpit? It should be just, you know, general topics. These are errors that people are doing, or, you know, does it need to be limited to one-on-one? How far should we go with that? Yeah, that as well. Also, just in a more general aspect of maybe, you know, preaching from the pulpit, you know, do we need to be calling people out and saying, here's what's been done wrong? I mean, it's very rare these days to, you know, find someone who's, you know, been, you know, cut out from the church basically because they refuse to repent. I mean, do we need to go that far? Okay. Turn to First Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. In 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul says there, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear also." Is that something that you think we're a little bit reticent to carry out in the church these days? I mean, certainly there was a time when, you know, there was lots of fire and brimstone and people were doing wrong, they were called out for it. We certainly don't see that as much today. Are we failing to do something that we should be doing in that aspect? I think the context would be, we'd have to put it in the context of what was just spoken about, is that it's not that as soon as we see someone doing something wrong, get it from the pulpit and start hammering them about it. I think it would be in the context of someone having already had it discussed on a personal level, and, you know, maybe then got elders involved, and they just are refusing to repent of the sin and rather just continue to want to carry it out in their lives and just kind of flaunt it, you know, in that kind of context. Neil? Yeah, I tend to agree, and I think it's, I can summarize what you said in the fact that it needs to be very situational, that we have to consider the full context, all the aspects of what's going on with the individual or the family, as it may be. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus actually speaking there says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." I think that's kind of the overriding thing we need to keep in mind, is that when we are rebuking someone, it needs to be done in a spirit of love. We're not doing it because, you know, we're trying to ferret out sin out of the congregation. You know, there certainly is an aspect of that. You don't want to have a situation where someone's poisoning the entire congregation. But at the same time, we need to be considering that person's soul. And that's the whole point of doing the rebuking, is that we're trying to stop an ongoing sin and do it in a manner that will bring that person back to Christ. And that's the whole point about, you know, separating yourself from someone from the church. It's not just a matter of, you know, to punish. It's the whole point of that is to hopefully, you know, losing those kinds of ties with fellow Christians will be enough to make someone understand the error of their way and come back. Certainly, though, we need to be sure that everything that's being done is being done in love. I think, Dottie, you had... Yeah, I mean, certainly there's not an algorithm that you can go 1, 2, 3 down the step with everybody. It's going to be, you know, different situation with every person. Ken? I think you're talking about the Marion Gwynn incident. That was in Collinsville, Oklahoma. Actually, my aunt went to church there. Right. Yeah. I think the summary of it is that, you know, we have to kind of have the president's approach on energy. It's an all of the above approach. And that's the kind of approach we need to have with rebuking others. It's we definitely need to know the person we're speaking to, understand what's going to work for them, and realize that we do have a plan laid out in the scripture of how we're supposed to handle this, and be sure that we apply the correct methods to the person that's going to be beneficial, as long as we're, you know, doing it out of love, maintaining adherence to the scripture, then we're going to be doing what's correct, and that's what we need to be doing to help others. Yeah, we definitely need to not shy away from being firm with God's word. I mean, certainly, you know, Jesus didn't shy away from telling people the way it was and the way it is. And we certainly need to be able to have that spirit also. So let's move on to the third aspect of preaching, which may be a little lighter, exhorting. Now, it's interesting that in this verse, there are three types of teaching here: reproving, rebuking, exhorting. Two of the three are more like telling people what's wrong, and only one of them is telling them what they're doing right. Now, Don't tell Nathan I said this, but it may seem like about two-thirds of our preaching needs to be instructional, and only about a third of it needs to be, you know, building us up, perhaps. But we certainly don't need to lose that other part, because exhorting is also a very important part of us teaching others. What are some ways that we can exhort in our teaching? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18, Paul speaking here says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So that's one way that we can exhort in our teaching, is doing things that bring comfort to others. And certainly in a time of persecution as this, you know, it was comforting to know that, you know, Jesus is coming back. And regardless of everything that we're facing today, you know, we're going to get a reward for living a faithful Christian life. And, you know, I'm sure there are other things we could discuss in relation to exhorting, but I have like 7 minutes to get through the rest of this chapter. So we're going to try to buzz along. And I'm glad, Ken, you brought up the part about all long-suffering and doctrine, because I think that's exactly right. When Paul doesn't just hang it out there and say, you need to reprove, rebuke, exhort, he quantifies that by saying you need to do it with all long-suffering and doctrine. First, you need to not be of the spirit of just laying it out and moving on. If someone doesn't accept the word immediately, that doesn't mean we necessarily have to write them off. And we certainly need to be sure that all of our teaching follows with the Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, Peter talks about the time when how God was long-suffering during the days of Noah. You know, certainly God could have just given Noah a completely built ark full of animals if he'd wanted. But I think there was a purpose in letting Noah build it, probably many purposes, one of which I'm sure was to, you know, build Noah up himself, but also to give others the opportunity to repent. You know, God didn't want to destroy the world. He doesn't want to send anyone to hell today. So, you know, that's our job as teachers, is to be certain that we're giving people every opportunity that they need to repent. Is there a limit, though, to our long-suffering? Do we just need to keep going back time after time after time until something, do we need to pick a person and not give up till they give in? I mean, how do we need to go about that? In Matthew 10, verses 13 through 14, Jesus speaking to the disciples, saying, when he was, you know, telling them to go out and teach, saying, "Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet." You know, I don't read that as saying that you give somebody one shot and then move on. But at the same time, once you've fairly delivered the word of God, if someone is refusing to accept it, we're not under an obligation to keep going back to that person. God said to take the gospel into the whole world. He didn't say take it to one person and not stop till they accept it. So, and he even said there are going to be many who will not accept it. That's just a given. So we certainly, you know, can't go out there thinking that if we don't convert everyone we teach that we failed. The key is maintaining in our spirit of being in a position ready always to teach, so that we don't lose those opportunities. So Paul is saying that there's kind of an urgency in teaching as well. If you look back at 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." So Paul's saying here that, you know, you need to strike while the iron is hot. You know, you always want to to teach someone every chance you get, because there's going to come a time when those people aren't going to want to hear it. Do you think we're in a time like that today? You know, Paul doesn't say that people will turn away from religion. He just says that they're going to turn away from sound doctrine. And I think that's what we see a lot going on today. I just read something yesterday, and I'm still trying to figure out exactly what this means. But a church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, is setting out to have a non-religious gathering on Sunday mornings for atheists and people who just feel themselves to be non-religious. So I'm not sure what kind of church gathering you're going to have for people who don't believe in God. But, I mean, I think that's taking it to the ultimate. There, people don't necessarily want to give up the idea of, hey, there's a God up there, he's watching over me, makes me feel all good. But they don't want to accept the responsibility that goes along with being a true servant of God. And that's something that we have to be aware of going out and teaching also. Some people just don't want to hear the word. They want to hear what makes them feel good. And that doesn't mean that we don't teach those people. It just means that we have to go into it realizing that once we've done what we need to do, if they're still not going to listen, there's more fertile ground that may be out there. So we certainly need to continue teaching the word and spreading the seed, but we don't need to get bogged down in people who would rather listen to fables rather than hear the truth of God. In verse 5 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul then says to Timothy, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." What do you think Paul's saying when he says, do the work of an evangelist? Is that different from just teaching and preaching? Is there more to evangelizing than just delivering lessons? Seeking? Yeah, I think that has a personal aspect to it, that preaching the word is not just about finding opportunities, delivering a message, and moving on. Teaching God's word is a people profession, if you want to call it a profession, because it's the profession that we all should have as Christians, is being a teacher. And it's a people job. You need to be teaching because you love people and you love their souls and want to do what you need to lead them to heaven. And when you're doing the work of an evangelist, you're seeking those who need to be taught, and you're attending to them in a very caring manner, addressing not only their spiritual needs, sometimes also, you know, needs related to benevolence and so forth. So, you know, definitely the work of an evangelist, I think, goes beyond teaching, and it's more of a mindset in really trying to fulfill people's needs. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 then, of 2 Timothy 4. We see Paul having now given Timothy the instruction to preach the word, and I think he goes into more of helping Timothy understand what will be there for you at the end if you have not only lived a faithful life, as we spoke of in chapter 3, but also done the job of teaching God's word. And Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." What do you think Paul meant there when he says that he had fought a good fight and finished the course? Mm-hmm. Does that make it sound like being a teacher of God's word is not necessarily something that's going to be easy?
Well,
So, you know, definitely, I think Paul's getting the point across that, you know, delivering God's word is not always going to be something that's easy. But if you maintain in it steadfastly, there is a reward. And that's something that he alludes to even later in the in this chapter, if we had time to get to it, which we don't. And that's something he gets across, is that you're never really alone if you're residing in the truth. I think that's the overarching theme throughout this, is that if you rely on the scripture, it's going to help you through your own life, but also help you lead others to Christ. And as long as you maintain that faith in Christ and remain steadfast in the truth, then God's never going to give up on you, as long as you don't give up on him. Okay, last thought.
In the face of much opposition, he persevered to the end.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And that's what we have to do also. All right. Thanks for your attention tonight.